letter to Timothy himself. And when you look at the epistle and you see the responsibilities that Timothy was given and the things that he was to succeed in doing in his service for the Lord there at Ephesus, if he was going to be able to do it, then Paul said to him, look at chapter 4 and verse 7. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. And so what Paul is saying to Timothy is, you have to train yourself. And this issue of godliness and training ourselves in godliness, and what is godliness? It's reverence for God. See, it's an awe, a sense of awe that fills our hearts, and that we see filled Paul's hearts in the statements that he makes about the Godhead, you see, and how he describes the Godhead. And Paul is saying to Timothy, there's no magic wand, you know. There's no, all of a sudden, you pray a certain prayer, and bam, it happens, and now you're godly. That's not the way it happens, Timothy. If you want to be godly, you'll have to, well, refuse profane and old wives' fables. And exercise thyself. Again, the word exercise thyself. Discipline thyself. Train thyself. You have to do it yourself. You have to train yourself. You have to exercise yourself, Timothy, unto godliness. An ever-increasing reverence and awe for the majesty and the glory and the character of the living God. Nobody will do it for you. Later we read about the wonderful work his mother did and his grandmother did, and what a foundation they laid for that young man, didn't they? And I think of the young people in this room that are growing up in Christian homes with Christian parents that teach them the Word of God, and you're surrounded by believers and in assembly fellowship, and the culture around you of life is filled with God and God's people and God's truth and God's assembly and the Word of God. What a privilege that is. But it all come to nothing unless you personally come to faith in the living God through His Son Jesus Christ. And then coming to real conversion, salvation, you then exercise yourself to godliness. You'll have to do it yourself. I can't do it for you. Nobody can do it for you. You'll have to train yourself. And it won't have anything to do with feeling. It won't have anything to do with, well, now that I'm godly, I'm going to feel better about myself. And I'm going to wake up in the morning more excited than I've ever been about Jesus. No, it doesn't happen that way. You see, you have the flesh in you. And inside of you still resides that nature, that old nature. Oh, thank God for the new one. Oh, thank God for the Spirit of God that's in you if you're saved. And what we heard earlier, where would I be were it not for that nature that's in me? And by the grace of God, because that nature's in me, I'm not as bad as I can be or could be. But you'll have to fight it, because that nature that is still part of you presently is enmity with God. It is not subject to the will of God, neither indeed can it be. And the development of godliness is the training ourselves in the developing of the new man, of this eternal life that's been given to us. And so Paul's exhortations to Timothy throughout the epistle, lay hold on eternal life. You got to grab it. And you've got to discipline yourself in it and train yourself in it. And you've got to sow to it and develop its potential, you see. And that's something that nobody can do for you. It's practical. It's daily. And you've got to do it whether you feel like doing it or not. And I'm reminded in my own mind of the Lord's Supper, something that I brought up at Valley City this morning. And there, when we come to the Lord's Supper, it says, let every man examine himself. Examine yourself. And I examine myself, and one of the things that gets to me is that the Lord says that when we fail to examine ourselves and judge ourselves, discipline ourselves, train ourselves unto godliness the way we should, one of the things that happens is that the Lord intervenes in our life. And there's three things that are mentioned there. Some of you are weak, some of you are sickly, and if things get so bad in the Christian life, in the neglect of the training ourselves in godliness, that all of a sudden, well, you know, Christians, unfortunately, can become in lifestyle worse than the world around them. And that's a scary thought. The potential's there, you know. In fact, in the Old Testament, Israel became worse in the land than the nations that were there before her. And in the epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 5, it's addressing the problem that these Corinthian believers had become and allowed amongst themselves immorality that was worse than the Greek immoral, unregenerate culture that surrounded them. Oh. And there in 1 Corinthians 11, it says that one of the things that the Lord allows to come into our lives is weakness. For this God, some of you are weak. And I tell you that that weakness, it scares me. And you know, that weakness, I don't want to pray. I thank you, Brother Bulow, for telling me about your personal weakness in your prayer life. Well, brother, because it encouraged me when you told me, you see, because it's so much like my problem. I don't want to pray. I don't like to pray for Joe Biden. Do you? Yeah, well, then, brother, I say this humbly to you. You're not obeying the word of the Lord. And that's where I don't want to go, regardless of my weakness, regardless of my flesh, regardless of my natural tendencies. I don't want to pray for Joe Biden. If it was up to me, I'd like to see the guy croak. But see, the problem with that is, he'd be in an eternal hell fire. And God forbid that I should allow my flesh to let my regenerate personality take me to where I long to see a human being for whom Christ died burn in hell forever. If you're going to be godly, it won't be a feeling that comes over you, you know. It won't be that somehow all of a sudden, oh, I just love to pray, and I pray all the time, and I pray for Joe, and I pray for Putin, and I pray for Fidel Castro's brother. No, I'll have to train myself to do it. I'll have to exercise myself, just like that Olympic athlete had to do for years and years. In order to be in those Olympics, you know. It's practical, isn't it? Respect for God. And so when I do, by the grace of God, find myself in my weakness, and it startles me because it scares me, because that very spiritual weakness is a reminder from the Lord, be careful of what you can still become. Even though you're saved, even though you're going to heaven, even though if it gets so bad, I'll have to take your physical life away from you prematurely. And you're going to be in heaven. Don't lose sight of what you can still be like if you allow the weakness to dominate and you don't, by my grace, train yourself, discipline yourself because of your respect and reverence for God and who He is and what you know Him to be. To pray for a Joe Biden. And I pray for a Joe Biden, even though I don't like to, even though I don't necessarily want to, because, well, let me tell you why. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is what the word of the King Eternal says. Verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And you'll see how that word all will repeat itself now. And then immediately he goes to verse 2, for kings and for all that are in authority. Let me then just take you real quick, stop there and go to chapter 5, and I know it's not on the board, but let's go to chapter 5 and verse 21. Says Paul to Timothy, and see, I mentioned Brother Al in his weakness because it encouraged me in my weakness. I esteem him as a godly brother by the grace of God. And it encourages me because of the exhortations that Paul had to write to Timothy. So that these exhortations that so cut to me, they were first written to Timothy. And I esteem Timothy as a godly brother. See? And he says in verse 21, I charge thee before who? Before God, the one that is to be given absolute reverence to, and we're to have absolute respect and reverence for, I charge thee before that one and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that are observing this wonder of the fact that God has given his son to die to save human beings like you and me. And as angels observe your behavior and my behavior and my attitude and your attitude, what are they thinking of this thing that God has done in giving his son to save the likes of you and me? Before the elect angels who are watching and observing, Timothy, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Now tie that back into 1 Timothy chapter 2. Intercession, supplications, and giving of thanks be made for all men without partiality, without preferring one over the other. For kings and for all that are in authority. You pray for Putin? Well, unfortunately, I haven't. Maybe once. I've prayed for the North Korean rocket man. You know? And because of the conviction of my weakness, I've even prayed for Fidel Castro. I tore my guts out to pray for the man. And I am to pray for kings and for all that are in authority without partiality. Whether they're Democrats or Republicans, shouldn't affect my prayers for them. My prayers for them should not be on the basis of what their political affiliation is or what their national identity is, what their ethnicity is, what their race is. You see, these are horrible things and prejudices that keep us from being godly. For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And how important that is, you know. And I, again, not to get into politics, because I don't think politics has any place as far as, you know, in the assembly and so on. But one thing I never forgot was how in Iraq, as bad as that man Saddam Hussein was and all that, when that happened, but when he was brought down, the chaos that erupted in that nation was horrendous. Men with power and authority getting themselves involved in government changes, you see. And the Christian testimony in Iraq was practically destroyed after Saddam Hussein's ouster, because for whatever reasons, he did not persecute the Christian community. And the Christian gospel and the Christians lived peaceably in Saddam Hussein's government in Iraq. Oh, God, help us with these things, you see. The importance of praying that these leaders in authority would so govern that godliness can be pursued by those who seek to be godly in an environment where they can focus on developing respect for God and not being so preoccupied with saving their skin or saving their children or having to run away to save their lives and their children's lives that they can't dedicate time to godliness. Oh, how important that is. And as we see our nation and the things that are happening in our nation today, and the kind of unrest and anarchy type movements that seem to abound. I mean, I don't know how those people in Portland, Oregon do it and all these cities do it. I don't know, but I'm telling you, oh God, help us to pray and pray fervently for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. What a tremendous privilege is ours to live where we can pursue godliness daily without fear. And then it says, this prayer, without partiality for all that are in authority. Why do I do it? Well, by the grace of God, I did it because of verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. Oh, I tell you, if you want the definition of godliness that Henry gives you, is doing that which is good and acceptable to Him. And so with that, I also think of Minot. And I say to my brother in Minot, oh, I tell you, you keep doing that which is godliness. You keep doing that which is out of reverence for God, because that is good
and acceptable to God our Savior.
Yeah. I remember I've taught, you know, taught school, children, teenagers, coached them and so on. And, you know, these so-called Christian schools, and there are good schools and there are bad schools, but there's really no such thing as a Christian school. You can't make a school Christian, you see. Thank God if they seek to teach Christian truths and so on, and to maintain a moral code that is consistent with the Christian faith. Thank God for all those things, but, you know, there are certain influences there of behavior and how to behave and conformity. And kids now, they go to these schools and they know how to how to conform and how to, you know, put on the appearance that, yeah. And they can play up to that. And I remember saying to them, you know what? You can get an A here. Report card time comes, and you got an A. And all the while you were getting that A here, you got an F here in heaven. And it can be vice versa, you know. You can get an A in heaven, and as far as this world concerned, all you're getting is F's. Oh God, help us, you see. What is it that motivates our behavior? May it be, above all things, a character developed in us out of appreciation for the reality of who this God is and what he's done. He sent his son to die for you, to die for me, so that I could be saved. And as a result of that, I want to reverence, respect him, and learn to do the things that are acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Yeah. Now watch this. God our Savior, you know. I mean, is he really God our Savior? Who does he save? Well, if you go to somewhere else, it'll tell you that in chapter 4 again, in verse 10, it says this, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the," here's another name for him, he's the living God. He's not a thing, you know. And he's not only not a thing, he's not a rule book. He's not a rule book. You see? He's a living person. He's alive. He is the omnipotent one. He is the all-knowing one. He is the ever-present one. But he's not a thing. He's alive. He's the living God, and for that reason we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men. And now we're back to talking to about Uncle Joe. Yeah. And Uncle Joe, you know. I mean, Uncle Joe's getting up there, isn't he? Why do you think he's alive? I mean, he's even kind of losing a screw here and there. Yeah? Yeah. And you know how it goes. Sometimes he sniffs things he shouldn't be sniffing. You know? Yeah. And yet, I tell you, the only reason he's doing it is because God is the Savior of all men. And he's preserved that man's life, you know. And you know why ultimately God has preserved that man's life above whatever else God is doing that I don't know and I can't enter into because I don't have the mind or the wisdom or the knowledge to understand it? I tell you why God's preserved the man's life. Because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all men should come to repentance.
In that sense, God is the Savior of all men. And notice the beauty of Scripture, especially of those that believe. So there is a level of salvation that God is the Savior of all men at who are alive on this planet. You see. But the Scripture is clear to make sure that we comprehend that that character of God as Savior, where God can save to the uttermost, not just physical life, but spiritual life and eternal life, and bring eternal blessedness to you, is only possible for those who believe. This is what God is like. So we come back to chapter 2, and it says, verse 4, prayers, intercessions for all men without partiality, and those that are in authority without political partialities and reservations and prejudices at any level. We are to do it for all men because it's acceptable to God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. Notice the all. And to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And at that point, we ask ourselves, and what is truth? You see. Pilate asked that question, didn't he? And that question that Pilate asked is mentioned here in 1 Timothy with the confession that the Lord Jesus made to Pilate. And the Lord Jesus said to Pilate, for this cause was I born. And for this reason, I came into this world. His birth declares his humanity. His coming into the world declares his divinity. You see. You and I did not come into this world. You and I were born into this world. What a tremendous mercy and condescension of the omnipotent, almighty King of Kings and Lord of Lords that he would come into our world by the venue of being born in our world. Blessed Savior. And he said that to Pilate. And this is the reason that I might bear witness to the truth. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? And it's an amazing thing what the answer was. Because Pilate then brought the Lord Jesus back into the interrogation. And there he asked him, from where are you? Where did you come from? And you see, the Jews, he had tried to release him, but the Jews would not allow him to let him go. And they said to Pilate, he said he's the Son of God. And committed blasphemy. And therefore, he must die. And Pilate feared at that statement. Being a pagan. Pagans, in their paganism and superstitions, their concepts were warped, you see. Like when the Lord Jesus asked at Caesarea Philippi, who do men say that I am? And here was a man who had done spectacular miracles, phenomenal miracles, even raised people from the dead, fed multitudes, thousands upon thousands and thousands with 5 loaves. And 2 fish, or did I get it the other way around? I never know if I got it right or wrong. Spectacular miracle. Who do men say that I am? Oh, some say that you're John the Baptist risen from the dead. Some say that you're Jeremiah, or maybe Elijah, come back. That's all that pagans, that's all that human superstition, that's all that it can take you to. Some weird invasiveness from that dark other world, you see. And pagans believed that sometimes these people, some men, were gods. that would come and appear as men, or somehow they were linked to the gods, and they had these supernatural abilities and powers, and they feared them. And even Pilate's wife sent Pilate a communication. Be careful with that man. Don't have anything negatively. Be careful what you do with that man. I have had horrible nightmares concerning him. And when he heard that accusation, he said, he's the Son of God. Pilate called him and feared greatly. And he said, where are you from? And what did the Lord Jesus do? He didn't answer. And then I want to ask you something. Why don't you think that at that moment, the Lord Jesus gave him a demonstration of where he was from? What is truth? Why didn't he give him a demonstration? I tell you, had the Lord Jesus manifested himself, Pilate would have burned like an ember, shriveled up, and sizzled by the glory of the living God that stood before him. And when he didn't answer Pilate, he didn't give him a demonstration. Why doesn't God, if he wants everyone to respect him, why doesn't God give a demonstration? I mean, you hear them say it, don't they? If God is really there, why doesn't he send lightning from heaven and reveal himself? Well, why doesn't he? Because that wouldn't produce conversion, you know. That wouldn't produce real love out of a pure heart. It might get people to bow down. It might get a Pilate to quiver. It might get people to but it wouldn't convert them to real, unfeigned faith and true respect and reverence for God and his beauty and his glory and his holiness and his character, that I want to know him and experience him. It wouldn't do it. And finally, Pilate, you know, obsessed with power. This world is obsessed with power, isn't it? That's what they think of God. Power. Afraid of that man. And Pilate, when Christ wouldn't answer him, says, you dare not answer me? Don't you know I have the power to crucify you or set you free? And the one who said, for this cause was I born and came into this world, that I might bear witness to the truth, made his good confession of that truth to Pilate right then and there. And then he answered him and said, you could have no power over me except it were given you from above. And we come back to that truth. What is your concept of God? And why does he allow the Pilates of this world to have the power to crucify people and to inflict such suffering on human beings? And at that moment, the Lord Jesus would give Pilate himself a demonstration of what God was, the truth of God's loyalty to his creatures, even to Pilate. And if he would have eyes to see it, that very Pilate that ordered him to be crucified would enter into the incredible wonder that God would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, even if the cost of succeeding in doing that was the crucifixion of his own son by the very power that he had delegated to the kings and rulers of this present world. Do you believe that? Let me take you to a verse in Genesis chapter 33, because when the New Testament speaks of truth, it doesn't speak of truth as a set of facts, say, or, you know, a book that's written and, well, you know, that book is true. And the New Testament speaks of truth and all men coming to the knowledge of the truth. It's to the truth about God. And that truth is that God is a person. And that this God who is almighty, omnipotent, this God who is the only pontiff, who is the only Lord of lords, who is the King eternal, immortal, invisible, whom no man can see or approach unto, is loyal. How loyal is he? Well, look at Uncle Joe, still alive there. See? And when you go to Genesis 33, it gives you a thought model to think of when it comes to this issue of coming to the truth about God. It means coming to the true character of God's loyal love, loyal faithfulness. And it came from the mouth of a fellow named Jacob. And if you know a little bit about your Old Testament history and some of these Old Testament characters, you'll know that Jacob was a slick dude. I mean, you know those guys? I don't know, they probably got them here in Fargo or in North Dakota, you know? Because I've always thought of North Dakotans as tough guys, you know? Bikers and stuff, some of you, you know? Huh? You know? And you know, those guys that wear those chains, boy, the big old chain, you know, tied to their, what? To their billfold, you know? Huh? I mean, you know, walk around with a chain tied to that billfold, boy. If you lived around Jacob, you would have had to wear a chain around your billfold, because that guy would have gotten it one way or another, you see. And that guy, he made more enemies than you can count. My father used to say to me, I thank God for my daddy. He was saved at 72 years of age after my conversion by God's grace. It was wonderful. But I was brought up by a man who wasn't a believing man. But he was a good, quote unquote, father. And my dad used to say to me, son, one enemy is one too many. You don't want enemies. A good, common sense way to go about life is you don't want enemies. One enemy is one too many. Yeah. Jacob didn't believe that stuff. You see? So here's Jacob. And he says, in chapter 33 of Genesis, don't tell me that now I've got the wrong. I don't know, it might be 32. Wait a minute. Did I write it down anywhere? Hold on. Lord, help me. No, I didn't. I don't think I wrote it down. Where is the reference? See, I should have brought my phone up here. Would somebody do me a favor, and in your phone, if you have a Bible app, in the book of Genesis, put mercies in and tell me where it pops up. Mercies.
There we go. Thank you very much. Let's read it. Let's go to verse 9. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which says unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. Now watch what he says. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant.
Oh, I tell you, the God of all grace. Yeah? That's how he does it, isn't it? The wonder of the grace of God. I am not worthy of all your loyalty to me. I don't deserve any of it. None of it. When the Bible speaks of truth, it's speaking of the person, what he's like. And this is the truth that the Lord Jesus came into this world to witness to drive out all the poisonous slander of the enemy's lies, to pollute the hearts of human beings and take them from the very God to whom they owe everything to. Pilate, here's the truth. You could have no power over me at all, except it were given thee from above. Oh God, help us. And so, as we consider this concept of godliness, as we look at it in the Timothy epistles, we find first Paul, as he deals with the situation and the need, whether it be with Timothy, or whether it be with the teachers there, or whether it be with the widows, whether it be with any other situation that was rising up in the church and so on, in their thinking, he first takes them up to the Godhead. See? And the way that he describes the majesty and the wonder of the Godhead. And then he brings them to the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus, being the sent one from the Godhead to reveal him, now he points to the very life and behavior of the Lord Jesus that was in perfect expression of his absolute reverence and respect and knowledge of the Father. And shows how the Lord Jesus' actions were perfectly expressive in all their glorious perfection and beauty of the very heart of what the Father is like. And then the next step is to then say to people, the likes of you and me, who have benefited from such marvelous saving grace, how we can train ourselves through the knowledge of Him, through the Son, in growing in our respect for God so that the very character of God would find expression in my life and your life too. And in finding that expression, we can have fellowship, partnership with the Godhead and with His Son. That's 1 John chapter 1. In this tremendous purpose that God has worked to ever since the fall of man, that He might again purify the hearts of men by faith concerning His truth as revealed by Jesus Christ. It's tremendous, isn't it? Oh God, help us, you see. And so we come here to chapter 2, and to wrap it up back to 1 Timothy 2. And so you notice this is God. We pray for all men because he wants all that are in authority that govern in a way that we can all lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty, because this type of participation in what God is doing is acceptable to Him from the likes of you and me. And so we exercise ourselves to pray for all men like that, because God wants them all to be saved. God wants them to govern in a certain way for this development of godliness and the work of the gospel in the world. It's acceptable to God that we do this, because he will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth of himself, of his loyal faithfulness. God demonstrates his loyal faithfulness to us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So now here's Paul. He's brought us God, and now he brings us the mediator. And there's only one God. That's the bedrock of all Old Testament revelation. There is one God. And now there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who came to bring to us the knowledge of the truth of that God and his loyal love, who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And so he came, verse 6, and gave himself a ransom for Oh, God, help you to believe it. What our concepts of God are, and his character and his government, will affect our attitude to the world. And don't tell me that you can believe that God, before time began, predetermined who would go to heaven and who would go to hell, and he predetermined who he would give faith to so that they could be saved, and the others... He says he's the savior of all men. He would have all men to be saved. But you can't really believe what God says. You can't believe God's word. You can't take God's word literally. And God really doesn't want all men to be saved. He just says that he does, but he doesn't really mean it. And it's all a pretense. And then you go on and you pray for all men. Amen. Even though, well, God doesn't really want them all to be saved. Oh, my friend, what a horrible, horrible thing that is to believe something like that. Amen. It's not good. Don't tell me that you can believe that God does not want all men to be saved, and that you can train yourself in godliness, which is respect for God, in praying for all men, because you don't believe he wants them all to be saved, but just because he tells you, you pray for them anyway, because I said so. We're right back to the satanic poison, aren't we? We're dealing with a tyrant who doesn't care about you, doesn't care about me, doesn't care about your own personality, about your own reasonings, about your own character, and your purified heart, and your love for that. How can you love a God like that? And I don't know about you, but I'll tell you this. If God gave me children and told me to train up the children in the way they should go, and bring them up in the fear, the nourishment, and admonition of the Lord, and I was to go to work every day to provide for my family, to feed my children, to feed my wife, and I was going to keep my, well, I don't know about my eyes of other women, I don't know if we can ever do that, but keep my hands off other women, and be faithful to my wife, to preserve my marriage, and preserve my home, to bring up my children in an environment of godliness practiced in the home. And all the while you tell me that those children he gave me, that I'm to pray for and sacrifice for and give everything I have for, so that they might be saved. It's all a sham. They can't be saved. Some of them, because God already determined they could not be saved. If that's him, count me out. Count me out. Don't talk to me about loving him. Don't talk to me about a heart purified by faith to be overwhelmed with his character and his beauty and his holiness. Count me out. Yes. Oh God, help us. And so, how do we participate? Well, if we go on with chapter 2, and I've got to close. Well, not only by a fervent corporate prayer life for all men, consistent with the character of that God that would have all men to be saved. But then we're to demonstrate our sincerity. And how are we to demonstrate our sincerity? Well, read about it here in verse 8. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In other words, you know, the Lord Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. And how can we, as an assembly, gather to make prayer, supplications, and intercession for all men to the God that would have all men to be saved, and we pray and exercise ourselves to do it, even if it goes against our grain to do it, because we believe that's what God is like, and we're saying, Lord, we want to be like you, and we want to contribute and participate in your work and what you're doing, and we want to pray and intercede on behalf of all men that they might be saved. And all the while we're saying we're so interested in everyone being saved, we destroy and divide the assembly. And we can't even keep harmony amongst ourselves and govern in the church with a type of government that maintains peaceableness and quietness and an environment for godliness. Oh God, help me. Blessed God. I'll stop here. If I go, then you won't come back tomorrow. Wonderful names of God. God our Savior. God our Father. The blessed God. I haven't touched that one. It's glorious. For the likes of Caleb Bulow, who I say something and the rascal goes to his phone, checks up the Greek to see if what I said was true or not. In other words, I know you're supposed to be a Berean, but I think he does it because he thinks I'm a liar. You know what I'm saying? But that's another story. Anyway, yeah, the blessed God. Look at that word for God. Oh, he's the living God. And as the living God, he would have all men to be saved and to participate in his life. Yes. Thank you, our Father, for thy Son, the Lord Jesus. And thank you for his words reaffirming this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. We thank thee for saving our souls, Lord. And if there be any person here with a doubt, oh Lord, we think of the promise of the Lord Jesus. If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give his Holy Spirit to those, to all, who ask him. Oh God, our Father, save even now. We ask it in the name of the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. Amen.